All right, I'm excited about being able to teach this weekend in the book of Esther. So why don't you go ahead and grab a Bible, turn to page 300. That's where we're going to be at the end of Esther chapter 2, and then throughout the entire chapter of chapter 3. If it sounds like a lot, that's because it is. So we're going to be working our way through that. But it's been a busy month. I don't know what the month of October has been like for you, for your family. It's been a busy month for us. We sold a house a couple of times. I'm hoping it goes through the second time, getting ready to move, working all that out. In the middle of all that, I had a trip to Germany, which was really exciting, with Brian Garau. And if you want to know about church planting in Germany, we're partnering with some folks in a couple of cities, Frankfurt and Munich, and got to meet with some of our folks who are over there. Just see what God is doing around the world and the fact that we get to partner in that. And just even the idea that what God is doing in us has the ability to impact other places is pretty amazing. But one of the really big things that happened in our church in September and October was we were working through the One series, and that stirred up a lot in a lot of our lives. And so if it was painful for you, then I promise it was painful preaching it too. As somebody who has to try to live all that out and live with somebody after you say those things publicly. So it's been a challenging time for all of us in many regards. And in light of that, I just want you to know some practical things that we're doing. We're taking some steps to create an expression of biblical community for you. Just think about it, biblical community, where folks who are either really recognize that there's some areas in which they need to grow in their marriage that are real purposeful and intentional, and you got some language around that, or some folks who may even be in crisis, an opportunity for you to be in an environment with trained leaders. We call it engage. Re-engage. I should know what it is before I announce it, right? Re-engage is just that. It's a structured environment that's designed for you to be able to drop in, get connected with some leaders. We have leaders and some pastors who are going through it right now, and with their spouses, and experiencing a pilot program of that. If you have questions about it, you can go to our website. You could take the Connect card this weekend, fill out, I have interest and questions about this. In January, we're going to be starting up. Registration will officially start in December. But if you need to engage somebody on that and learn more about what that is, then we would love to talk to you about it. Jeremy and Brooke Meyer moved here, and this is in order to really help us with this. This is part of the job that Jeremy came here to help us with. We have a picture of their family. There we go. And we're excited that they are here. And that's a big part of what Jeremy is going to be doing in his job, is creating this opportunity for biblical community around this really important issue. So I want you to know about that. I want you to be looking for that. Again, all those different ways that you can get in touch and find out about it. We'd love to help you and give you direction, answer your questions. What we're going to be looking at as we continue in this series in Esther is really, I think, a very interesting text. There's a lot of nuance to it. But here's what I'm going to tell you. There are two kinds of people in the world, all right? And I'm going to break it down for you. I'm going to make it real simple, all right? There are people who go to movies and they talk the whole time trying to understand what the movie's about, right? They get in and they all sit behind me. I'm cursed. Right? So I'm just telling you. And some of you are those people. I'm not saying you're bad people. I just wish you weren't allowed to go to movies where other people paid, right? You should have your own theater for all the people who want to talk and figure the movie out on their own terms while it's going on. So there are those folks, all right? And there's nothing wrong with you, even though I feel like there is. I'm sure that this is not a good or bad thing, right? But you want answers on your own time, and you don't like the tension that the story creates, and it's just difficult for you. And that's again, I'm making fun here, all right, so I'm picking on you a little bit. It's not a right or a wrong thing. It's just part of it. And we're looking for an answer. Some of us crave an answer more than others of us do. And then there are folks who kind of like the journey. They like the ride. They like to hang in and not really know what's going on, and just kind of let it all unfold and let it get figured out. And that's kind of fun for them. And those are the two categories. I mean, you can break the world down in a bunch of different ways, but that is a master category of humanity, I promise you. And so here's what I would say to you. Here's the difference between those two things. And I know because my wife is on the question-asking side, and I'm on the non-question-asking side. And so it's taken 25 years for us to learn how to watch movies together and love one another. But we figured it out. And here's part of what's got to happen is, not only do we have to be patient with one another, but here's what's going on. Is you, when somebody's telling you a story, you got to trust them. If you really want to enjoy the story, you got to trust them while they're telling you the story that they want to tell you. Now, sometimes they're just a bad storyteller, and you're never going to get your questions answered, right? And they're genuinely bad movies. I mean, I've watched movies that you just think, what was that even about, right? And sometimes people will think that's deep. That's not deep, it's dumb, right? That's my opinion. But what's got to happen is you have to get to a place where you trust the filmmaker, you trust the storyteller, and you're going to let them reveal what's happening in their terms and let them give you the clarity that they want you to have. Sometimes ambiguity is a part of the point. And while we're working our way through the book of Esther, that's going to happen to you. There are places, as we've broken this up into discrete individual elements, into sections, there are going to be times where there's tension. You're going to have questions that don't get answered. What I want to encourage you is, it isn't a big deal if you rush to try to create clarity when you're watching a movie. Whether or not you really understand what's going on in The Lion King, that is not a life and death issue, all right? It might be annoying for the people around you, but it's not that big a deal. But when it comes to spiritual things and in the Bible, sometimes God wants us to feel a sense of tension and ambiguity. And one of the things that I've noticed is I tried to watch the whole thing. I couldn't watch it. The movie One Night with the King. I know I'm going to make some people mad when I say this. It's a terrible movie. Don't base your theology of Esther on it. It's a highly romanticized version where we over-spiritualize things, we add things to the scriptures, and we distort the message of scripture in order to make it fit into our romantic, idealized notion about what it means to be a woman of God and a man of God and live in the world. And we're doing a real disservice to the text when we do that. There's some ambiguity in the text. There's some moral ambivalence in the text. We're not really sure how to feel about something. We're going to read some things that don't make you feel real good, and you're not really sure how to feel about them. That's part of the point. And so I want to encourage you as you go through the text to kind of keep that in mind and to be open and let the text create some tension for you. Now, we're going to start in verse 19, even though it's a couple of verses before, because I just want to pick some things up. And here's where we are. Esther is now queen. This is year 7 of King Xerxes' reign. And she's queen. Starting in verse 19, this is where we get. So even after all the young women had been transferred to the second harem, and Mordecai had become a palace official, Esther continued to keep her family background and nationality a secret. She was still following Mordecai's directions just as she did when she lived in his home. Now here's what's happened. Esther won the beauty contest. She won the king's heart. She's the queen. Year 7 of his reign. Mordecai has been promoted. I believe the text is inviting us to see that those two things are connected. She wins the king's heart. Mordecai becomes a bigger deal than he was in the kingdom before. Things are working well for them. Things are moving in a good direction. And Esther is still hiding her identity under Mordecai's direction. That's important. The writer wants us to know it. Verse 21. One day as Mordecai was on duty at the king's gate, so it's a place of judgment, it's a place of authority, so that's where he is at the king's gate in the palace. Two of the king's eunuchs, they were officials, Bigthana and Teresh, and I'm just going to apologize for my Powdersville pronunciations of these Persian names, all right? So just, I don't know, if you got a better pronunciation, you speak Persian, then that's great. Bigthana and Teresh, who were guards at the door of the king's private quarters, they became angry with King Xerxes and plotted to assassinate him. But Mordecai heard about the plot and gave the information to Queen Esther. She then told the king about it and gave Mordecai credit for the report. And when an investigation was made and Mordecai's story was found to be true, the two men, gotta love this, were impaled on a sharpened pole. This was all recorded in the book of the history of King Xerxes' reign. Now here, this is the first section. So let's just get this. Here's what's happening. Things are working pretty well for everybody, except for the two guys who get stuck on the pole, right? But for our heroes in our story, Things are going well for them. So Esther's beauty and her great figure and her charm have worked to put them in a position of power and of strength. But even in the midst of all of this, there's all this ambivalence because our heroes are hiding the fact that they actually belong to God. They're hiding it. And I believe the writer here really wants us to feel that tension, wants us to feel good about what's going on, and that they're being promoted and they're in a position of power, they're in a position of influence now. But even in the middle of all of that, they're not really owning their relationship with their unique relationship with God and their unique identity as his people, and we're going to see they're not really even owning God's mission. But in order for you to understand that, I'm going to have to kind of do a little work for you. So it's easy to see how they're not really owning their identity and their relationship with God. And they're not really trusting him to save. Contrast this, go read Daniel if you want to read something that's very dramatically different. So if you just go to the book of Daniel one day and read through it and read how Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these young men who were taken out of their native culture, they were thrust into Babylon just a little while before this, how they handled that environment. They identified with God and they trusted in God to deliver them, and they were very bold in their testimony. It's a dramatic contrast between the two. We're a little bit further down the road now. Some other things have happened, and what's going on here is Esther and Mordecai, I believe, are thoroughly assimilated. They've gotten really comfortable with their identity as citizens of the Persian Empire. And their distinctiveness is gone, and they don't want to show it. They don't want to reveal anything that would disrupt their ability to participate fully in the mainstream culture that they're a part of. And the culture they were a part of was very open. I think it's 127 different provinces, people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. It's like the whole known world. Everybody's learned how to get along. It's very pluralistic. We'll tolerate you as long as you pay your taxes and do what you're supposed to do. Everything's okay. Sounds a little bit familiar, right? But in the middle of that, they're trying to be real careful that we don't disrupt anything. And so they're hiding all of this. And Mordecai is clearly the one who's leading and giving Esther that charge, and she's staying under his authority. And you don't really know how to feel about all of that. So very different contrast from what you would think things should be like. And even while they're there, again, things are going well for them. They saved the king. That's a pretty good deal. It brings us to Jeremiah 29. I've got some slides for you, and you can look on the screen, you can see the slides. Jeremiah was a prophet who was working, and he was prophesying the fact that that God's people were going to be sent into exile, and he's telling them how to behave while they're in exile. So in chapter 29, verses 4 through 7, just follow along. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children. Then find spouses for them so that they may have many grandchildren. Multiply and don't dwindle away. And work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare. And so Jeremiah is telling them, when you go, be a servant of the culture that you're in. Make things better. Be culturally engaged, as we talk about being. And so you think, well, that's a good thing. That's what they're doing. I mean, if anybody's being culturally engaged, you got a Jewish woman who's the queen of the kingdom. She's definitely engaging the culture. And then you have a man, her uncle, who's now a ruling official who just saved the king's life. That is definitely working for the peace and prosperity of the city where you find yourself. And so there's some things in that that you can feel good about. But there's some tension that comes when you read the next part of what Jeremiah said, starting in verse 10 of Jeremiah 29. I've got that for you too. This is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years. But then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised. And I will bring you home again, for I know the plans I have for you. One of the most oft-quoted and misunderstood texts in the scripture. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In those days when you pray, I will listen. Talking about when you're in exile at the end of 70 years, I will listen, I will hear you. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you, and I will bring you home again to your own land. So you have this big promise. On the one hand, work for the prosperity of the city. On the other hand, don't get too comfortable because I'm bringing you home again at the end of 70 years. Now, if we take, I've got a timeline, and we have to piece some of these things together. So I've got a timeline for you to see this. So we see when this captivity began, and these dates are kind of approximate, record-keeping, you know, it's a little sketchy in the ancient world, all right, and how it's been transferred to us. But somewhere around 597, the Babylonian captivity begins. And then all the way down here in 483, the events of the book of Esther begin. This is over 100 years later. So here's what happened. Cyrus had already, a previous emperor, he had already given the Jews permission to go back to Jerusalem to begin to reestablish the city, rebuild the temple. All of that kind of stuff is underway. So here's what we know. Esther and Mordecai are from a group of people. They're good. They don't care about the promise of God and the freedom they now have to go back to God's city. Things pretty good for us in Susa. We know that we're responsible to be the people of God, be a city set on a hill, and all of that. But that ain't really what we're doing right now, because this is the center of the world, and we're in a position, we're kind of here working our way into the center of what's going on. So it gives you some perspective on what's going on. Now, the original Jewish audience who's reading this, they would have known all of this. So like you read all those things and it doesn't jump off the page to you, but the original audience knows these are people who are living after Cyrus gave us permission to go back to Jerusalem, and they didn't care about the mission. So here's what we see is we have two things that are going on. We have people who not only are denying their identity as God's people, but they are also, they don't have their face set toward God's mission. They're not looking for a better city. They're just working it out in the city that they find themselves in. And for us, that's really instructive. It's really instructive for us. Because it's easy for us, in the world that we live in, we've done Citizen Series this past summer, we did a series on what it means to live as exiles, we worked through 1 Peter a few years ago. It's a constant tension that we have to deal with. It's what does it mean for us that we are, at one time, we're supposed to be working here, praying here, trying to serve here, but on the other hand, we're to realize this is not our home, and so we're not trying to make ourselves comfortable here. We have this dual identity. And it seems that Esther and Mordecai had lost sight of that, and what they were beginning to do is put their hope in the security that they could achieve on their own. We'll come back to that later. Go to chapter 3. So this is after Mordecai is delivered and it's been recorded. I want you to make sure you notice it's recorded in the annals, in the book of the king of Persia. So it is the official record made of all that kind of stuff. So chapter 3, right after all of that stuff happens, Mordecai saves the king. Sometime later, we don't know how long, King Xerxes promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, again, Powdersville pronunciations, over all the other nobles, making him the most powerful official in the empire. Get the dramatic tension. Who just saved the king's life not long ago? Mordecai. Who's being promoted over him? This guy, Haman. Now, underline in there that he's an Agagite or an Agagite, because we're going to come back, that's going to be important. All the king's officials would bow before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by, for so the king had commanded, but Mordecai refused to bow or show him respect. Then the palace officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why are you disobeying the king's command?" They spoke to him day after day, but still he refused to comply with the order. So this is going on for a long time. So they spoke to Haman about this to see if he would tolerate Mordecai's conduct, since Mordecai had told them he was a Jew. Now, how's this double standard working right here? Esther, the queen, not allowed to tell anybody she's a Jew. She's obeying Mordecai. Mordecai gets frustrated. he tells these other guys, I'm a Jew. I can't do this. We'll come back to it. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or show him respect, he was filled with rage. He had learned of Mordecai's nationality, so he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the empire of Xerxes. Crush out the divine line. Destroy the hope of a future Messiah. Undo all the work that's being done all over the empire and especially in Jerusalem. Everybody's put in peril because of this. So in the month of April, during the 12th year of King Xerxes' reign, lots were cast in Haman's presence. The lots were called Purim to determine the best day and month to take action. And the day selected was March 7th, nearly a year later. All right, so get what's happening. Let me summarize for a second. So this guy's promoted to be the prime minister, basically, or the grand vizier. And so he's put in charge. King says, everybody's got to show him respect. Mordecai says, can't do it. I'm tapping out. We don't really know why. It's a little mysterious. I think I'm going to be able to clear it up for you. But here's what we know is that this, by the end of this, it's at the end of 12 years. All right? So this is, Esther's been queen for 5 years now. How long all this has been going on with Mordecai and Haman, we don't really know. We know it's been a period of time. So for 5 years, this tension has been brewing. Things hadn't worked out. Things looked like they were going great. Now things aren't working out so well. Mordecai reveals that he's a Jew. Haman says, well, I'll just kill all the Jews then. Now, the reason we have to kind of, I got to unpack a little bit of this for you. Why is this such a big deal? We're given genealogies. We're not given genealogies of anybody else except for, get a little bit on Esther, but Haman and Mordecai, we get some information on them. And I've got a slide just to pull all this together for you. So Haman is descended from Esau through Amalek, which is the Amalekites. And then there was a king of the Amalekites called Agag. And then we get Haman. All of that information is given to us in the text. He's an Agagite, and that's what all of that means. Mordecai comes from Jacob, who's also called Israel, through his child Benjamin. Kish and Shimei, Kish is Saul's father, Shimei is a cousin, and then Mordecai comes through that line. You think, now why is that important? Let's leave that up there for a second. Here's why that's important. Let me just give you the history and the background. Here's what's happened. While Mordecai and Esther think that they've got things figured out and they're in this position of influence and power, they don't realize that an Agagite, and here's what you got to know about them, from Amalek, those are the mortal enemies of the Jews. So much so that when the Jews were coming out of Egypt in the Exodus, the Amalekites just kind of trailed along behind, and they just picked off all the sick, all the weak, all the old, all the children. Anybody who was a little bit weak and slow, they just fall along behind them, cut them down mercilessly, and killed them. And so God says, those people need to be judged. They need to be wiped off the face of the earth. So when you get through with the conquest, you got to go deal with them. That kind of evil, I can't tolerate. Got to judge them. But the Jews never fully obey. They never really complete the conquest. And they never really go back and do what God told them to do. And so then later on, when Saul, the son of Kish, is king over Israel, God says to Saul, he says, look, I'm tired of the Amalekites. They've been doing all this evil. Now you got to go down and you got to handle them. And Saul does not obey. He does not do what God told him to do. It's a point of failure that ultimately leads. God says, I'm done with you. So he doesn't really obey then. And so now here's what's happened. Is at the end of this long line of half-hearted obedience, while Mordecai and Esther think that they've made their life safe for themselves, and they think they're in a position of influence, the enemy that's not even supposed to exist anymore just gets promoted over them. And when Mordecai sees it, the text doesn't tell us why Mordecai wouldn't bow to him. It's not because Jews couldn't bow to somebody, because Mordecai bows later on to the king. I think Mordecai recognizes all of this, and he's just done. It's too much for him. It's just too much. He's like, I can't do this. I'm tapping out. I know that I told Esther she can't tell anybody. So when those guys keep wearing him down and talking to him day after day, he says, look, I can't do this. He tells them the history. And so the guys that he's working with go tell Haman the history. and we see there's this deep division that exists between these two people groups. They're mortal enemies. And so now, the entire Jewish nation is brought into peril and to danger because the enemy that's not even supposed to exist anymore was elevated over them. Now, let me tell you just a couple of things. First of all, this is why it's good for you to read your Bible, all right? Because I bet a bunch of you, when you read the story, you were like, Kish and Shimei, who is that? Who even cares, right? But if you know a little bit, you think, oh, that's too unusual. Those two guys are mentioned. There weren't a bunch of people being mentioned. Those are pretty famous people that you can go back. If you know your Bible history, you can run a real easy search. I just want to encourage you that it would help you. Sometimes the Bible doesn't make sense to you because you don't read the Bible enough. Now, if I say Michael Jordan, right, we all got that one down, right? Even if you don't know anything about basketball, you probably know he played for the Chicago Bulls and he played for the North Carolina Tar Heels, right? Right, sorry, that was a Freudian slip. So you know that, right? So, but we don't really pay as much attention to Scripture as we could. And so I want you to see that some of this is not real mysterious if you really know the stories that are going on. See, here's what's happening. Is part of what the writer is saying is you cannot get too comfortable in the world as it is because there are spiritual enemies who are out there who want to destroy and end what God is doing. They are the enemies of God's purposes and his people, and you are kidding yourself if you think that you are going to create safety in this world for yourself by your own powers. That's part of what's being revealed here. And all of that's going on while Mordecai and Esther don't really know about it. 1 Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. It is difficult for us to realize sometimes the danger that we are in. I am, I'm married to a woman who is not real conscious of the fact that if a car hits you in a parking lot, it'll kill you, right? So one of my jobs as Rachel's husband, I feel personally responsible for the fact that Rachel's still alive. Because whenever we're in a parking lot, right, I feel like I got to grab her and hold on to her. Because I never know, like, and she says she's paying attention, but it doesn't look like she is to me. It doesn't look like she's being real alert. She's in a hostile environment. I walked in, I was driving in to eat on Pelham Road the other day, and there was a woman who stepped off the curb. Rachel's not like this because she's not really into her phone. She was on her phone. She stepped off the curb and walked across two lanes of traffic and all the way across the parking lot while she's looking at her phone, never looked up. She's just trusting in the good nature and people paying attention around her. And I thought, that is not why. She is not alert. And here's part of the deal that's going on is Esther, Mordecai, they're living in a world where there is an enemy, a spiritual enemy who is at work, who wants to oppose God's work. Now, just like Matt's been talking about in the previous two sermons, that God is hidden and at work here, here's part of what we see, is that there's a spiritual enemy that is at work. There's a spiritual reality behind the physical reality that we live with. And when we try to solve the problem of safety in this world, when we try to solve the problem of hope and security in this world with a physical solution, it is not going to stand up because there are spiritual forces that are at work in the background that hate and oppose what God is doing in the world. And so this horrible thing happens, and now the very security of the Jews is at stake. And with the security of the Jews being at stake is the Messiah who would one day come and be a light to the nations and bring hope and life and peace and establish a kingdom of justice. And so Haman enacts this awful plan. Verse 8, pick it back up. Then Haman approached King Xerxes and said, "There is a certain race of people scattered through all the provinces of your empire who keep themselves separate from everyone else. Their laws are different from those of other people, and they refuse to obey the laws of the king." Now, let's just stop right there. This is irony. Got to be paying attention. Because Are Esther and Mordecai separate and refusing to obey the laws? No, they are not. They are right in the center of everything that's going on. They are so thoroughly assimilated into the culture that the king doesn't even know that the woman he most frequently shares his bed with is a Jew. And so there's an irony in the text here. And Haman is making a false accusation. So it's not in the king's best interest to let them live. If it pleased the king, issue a decree that they be destroyed, and I will give 10,000 large sacks of silver to the government administrators to be deposited in the royal treasury. So there's a blood price. Now, 10,000 large sacks of silver, this is a couple hundred metric tons, all right? It's a lot of silver. It's a fortune. It's a lot of tribute that he's trying to give to buy this opportunity to kill his enemy and all his enemy's people. The king agreed, confirming his decision by removing a signet ring from his finger, giving it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Now, you see how important that little phrase is now. The king said, the money and the people are yours to do with as you see fit. In other words, you can kill them and you can take everything back. You give me 10,000 sacks. You can kill them. You can take everything that you get from them. And it'll be good. Be fine. He doesn't care. And part of the point of what you see here, again, is you can't trust the powers of this world. It's part of what the writer of Esther wants the Jews to know. You cannot trust the powers of this world. Don't trust the powers of this world to motivate it, to work things out, because they're motivated by things that aren't in line with God's mission. I mean, and catch the irony again. Mordecai has saved Xerxes, and now Xerxes is handing him over and all his people to be killed. This is the craziness of the world. So on April 17, the king's secretaries were summoned, and a decree was written exactly as Haman dictated. It was sent to the king's highest officers, the governors of the respective provinces, and the nobles of each province in their own scripts and languages. The decree was written in the name of King Xerxes and sealed with the king's signet ring. That means it's irrevocable. Dispatches were sent by swift messengers into all the provinces of the empire, giving the order that all Jews, young and old, including women and children, must be killed, slaughtered, and annihilated on a single day. This was scheduled to happen on March 7 of the next year. The property of the Jews would be given to those who killed them. Now, a copy of this decree was to be issued as law in every province and proclaimed to all peoples so that they would be ready to do their duty, kill all the Jews, men, women, and children, on the appointed day. At the king's command, the decree went out by swift messengers, and it was also proclaimed in the fortress of Susa. Get this. Then the king and Haman sat down to drink, open up a good bottle of single malt, have a drink, but the city of Susa fell into confusion. Now, this is really dramatic imagery. That we have this king who doesn't care about what's really important. It makes him easily manipulated by the spiritual forces of darkness that are at work in the world through the enemies of God. And it creates this place that is very insecure. And so you got to get from the beginning of this text to the end of this text, the complexity of that. At the beginning, who's in the king's gate? Who's saving the king's life? Mordecai the Jew. Nobody knows he's a Jew, but he's Mordecai the Jew. Who's in the king's bedchamber? Esther the Jewess. That's who is. By the end of the story, the king and their mortal enemy are sitting down together after having met an unholy deal that threatens the very promise that God made, not just to Abraham, but going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3:15, that a seed of the woman who was going to come and was going to crush the serpent's head and deal with the problem of evil. I mean, this is terrible and tragic on a scale that we can't possibly imagine. This isn't just genocide. This is the death of the hope of all the nations. And the Jews who are reading this story, they would know that. Is God's promise dead? Is God's promise dead? And so what begins to happen is the whole city of Susa begins to fall into confusion. Now let me give you three big ideas for you to meditate on. to hopefully make this real practical for us as 21st century North Americans. Here's the first one, and these are three negative commands. First of all, don't put your hope in your ability to make the world work for you. That's a bad strategy. Don't put your hope in your ability to make the world work for you. Whether it's Esther with her great figure, her charm, and her beauty, Mordecai with his ability to think strategically and scheme, and whatever it is that you're doing to try to make your world work for you, whether it's your marriage, whether it is your job, whether it is your 401k, whether it's your child's talents and how they're going to realize that and what that's going to mean for you and how you're investing in all of that. This is what I would say to you. What you're doing when you do that and what I'm doing when I do that is we are losing sight of our identity and our mission in the world in the same way that Mordecai and Esther did at the beginning of this story. And we're kidding ourselves. We're kidding ourselves. We don't have the power to actually secure what we're hoping in. We're fooling ourselves. We're not that powerful. So don't put your hope in it. Second thing, don't forget that this world is a dangerous place. Now, we do not like to think this way. We think something is wrong when we realize the insecurity and the uncertainty of the world. I mean, we have insurance for everything, right? We're always trying to mitigate risk. We're always trying, we can go sue people when something goes wrong. There's always somebody to blame. There's always something that we can do to fix it as Americans. And somehow we think somebody's got to be responsible. Here's what I want you to understand. The world, that's just the world that we're living in. And you can't do enough things to mitigate all of that risk. We have real enemies. And they're not political enemies. They're spiritual forces of darkness who are at work in ways that we can't see, and they're scheming in ways that we don't even know and we're not aware of. And you think, well, this is very encouraging, Bill. Thank you for sharing this. Right, there are powerful beings that whatever our schemes are, and that's what's happening here, Mordecai and Esther, they think they're working this thing out and creating some safety and security, and they could not be more wrong. They could not be more wrong. All of their schemes, even saving the king's life, the king's frail and fragile, he forgets. And he promotes the worst guy over them, not even knowingly. The king's just kind of a pawn in this. He's an idiot. He's a fool. He loves women. He loves drugs. He loves drink. He's a rock star, right? Ringo Starr, whoever, whatever. He's partying it up. He's just a pawn in the whole thing. And that's the world that we're living in. We cannot take it too seriously, and we cannot be trying to affect schemes, either political schemes, thinking that because we get, and this is an election year, right? Thinking if we get the right person elected, that that's going to solve our problems. That's part of the point of this story is. We get the right people into the seat of power, what can happen? Evil can overthrow that. It's a dangerous world. Our schemes cannot stand up to all of that. You think, well, that's a pretty depressing thing. The world's evil, and there's powerful evil in the world, and I can't really do anything to overcome it. But here's the good news. Here's what you need to do. But also, third thing is, don't fear. Because we serve a true king. And this is the great thing. When you look at this story, the most pitiful character in this story so far, in my mind, is the rich boy who's got everything, and who has no idea what to do with any of it, right? He got no real friends. He's got no wisdom around him. That's who's in charge. That's who's the king. But here's why we don't have to fear, is we serve a true king. The king in this story is not the only king that exists. We serve a true king who doesn't need to be protected. Mordecai has to protect the king, and the king forgets him. But we serve a true king who actually protects us. He lays his life down. We're going to come to the Lord's table in just a few moments. And here's what we celebrate in the Lord's table. Is not, Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am life itself. Nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down freely of my own accord. Why did Jesus lay his life down? We serve a king who doesn't need his life protected, but a king who willingly lays his life down. Why? So that he might taste death for us. That's why we don't have to be afraid. Esther and Mordecai, they don't really know this the way that we know. We got a different perspective on it. The prophets of old, it says, long to look into what we now have seen and what we know and what we have experienced. We serve a king who lays his life down and he takes it back up again. Who does that? He lays his life down. He offers himself up as a sacrifice. He expends himself. He makes himself a consumable to meet our need, our deficit. So when we come to this meal, we actually eat this small meal and this meager meal, this bread and this cup, remind us that Jesus himself became a consumable for us, that he became what we needed. And yet he's able to do that and not be defeated by it, and yet to take his life back up again and to rule and reign as king. And so we don't have to be afraid, even though we live in a world that's insecure, where we have real enemies. We need to pay attention. We need to be alert. But we don't have to scheme, because Jesus has already effected a plan that cannot be overthrown. He's already defeated death. All we have to do is own our identity as his children and have our face set towards Jerusalem and the great exodus that he has already effected to lead us out of sin and to overcome death, and put our hope in that and live for that day and live for that kingdom and follow him in laying our lives down here. And if we do that, we will not suffer loss, but we will have the life that he intends for us. A life of abundance, a life that's indestructible, that's imperishable, that's immortal. So we don't put our hope in our ability to make the world work for us. And we don't forget that the world is a dangerous place and that our sin is a serious thing, but we don't fear because we serve a different king other than King Xerxes, who not only doesn't forget us, but a king who doesn't need to be saved and a king who saves. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, even now, as we turn our hearts toward you and we seek to draw near to you in worship and prayer, as we seek to lay aside all the schemes and plans that we would put our hope in to make this world work for us, Father, I pray that you would help us to come now to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Pray you'd help us to come now to Jesus, the king who lays down his life and takes it back up again, and now who rules and reigns on our behalf to be a living Savior for us. Lord, would you help us to connect with him even as we take of this meal, as we come now. In Jesus' name, amen.